Sermon series, Matthew chapter 8. It's in page 468 of the blue Bible in the chair in front of you. And as you turn there, just a reminder that we have a baptism service next week. So please be praying for those three individuals who will be taking those steps of obedience as they publicly proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ. Please be praying for them, because we know that obedience doesn't come easy, and Satan hates it. So let us pray for them and walk them with them and cheer them on and encourage them in that. If you're curious about baptism, we actually have a baptism class that's starting on Tuesday. So a great opportunity to kind of get some context to what we're going to be talking about. So open your Bibles to chapter 8, and as you do that, how do you know someone is completely in charge? How do you know that they have authority, that they're the big dog or whatever it may be? We often think authority comes from credentials. We think that it comes from degrees that are on the wall or years of experience or explanations that justify why someone should be listened to, but real authority doesn't need to explain itself. In fact, I think it responds. People respond to real authority. And I was thinking about this, about when I was in school and we'd have a class project, or maybe you are at work and you have a work project when you have a group of people together. And as they're working, there's people speaking all over each other, right? There's someone yelling. There's someone like maybe crying in the corner because no one's listening to them, whatever it may be. So there's always this mess. And then there's that one individual that shows up and they just start talking. They don't talk over everyone, but they speak with such authority that everyone starts to quiet down and start listening to them. That room begins to become organized. Roles are assigned. The room settles down. The chaos gives way to order. And in that moment, you don't have to ask who's in charge or who has authority. You know someone has authority, not when they convince, but when they command, and the situation begins to change. And we wonder if Jesus truly has complete authority, if he is the one who's in charge over all things, especially our brokenness. But in Matthew, he will show us how Jesus has the authority and how he shows us that and how he heals so many. So please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be starting in verse 14, following to verse 17. The word of the Lord says this: "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: he took our illness and bore our diseases." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we just come together to continue in our worship. We have been singing, we have given of our finances, and we've heard your word read, and we've prayed, and Lord, we're continuing in our worship as your word is preached. So give us ears to hear what your word has to say, and Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would give me what is needed to preach your word with power and effectiveness, Lord. I pray that you would use this to bring glory to your name and joy to your people and salvation to the lost, and amen. In verses 14 to 16, we see how Jesus His healing is complete. Jesus has authority over every form of brokenness sin has caused. And in verse 14, we see Jesus entering into Peter's house. In John, we see that Peter is from a town called Bethsaida, which isn't too far from Jesus' adopted city of Capernaum. And as Jesus enters the house, he sees Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. In a simple observation that is pretty important in some circles is that Peter had a mother-in-law. And last I checked, in order to have a mother-in-law, you need to be, married. And there are some traditions out there that use Peter's singleness as evidence for how clergy need to be single, and that's not the case, because you can't have a mother-in-law without actually having a wife. It's impossible. Last I checked, I could be wrong. I'm not, but you need to have a mother-in-law. In fact, the Apostle Paul comes and refers to Peter in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, listing the apostles having the right to take along with them a believing wife. And that tells us that Peter's marriage was known and accepted reality in the early church. And since Paul writes this letter years after Peter's ministry in Jerusalem had begun, there's no biblical reason to assume that Peter was maybe even married briefly and later renounced marriage as part of his ministry. Scripture presents Peter as a married apostle serving Christ faithfully. But that's not the point, okay? That's like a little soapbox of mine that I wanted to get out of off my chest. But we see that Peter's mother-in-law was laying sick with a fever. She was incapacitated. She was bedbound and unable to function. And we see the contrast clearly once Jesus even heals her. The fever had confined her to that bed, leaving her unable to carry on with that normal life. And Luke tells us that the fever was serious enough that people were so concerned about her health that they began to appeal to Jesus that Jesus would heal her. In the ancient world, fevers were not some sort of minor inconvenience. It wasn't like a man cold, which is a legitimate disease, okay? This is long before modern medicine. There was no reliable treatment. And in fact, a fever was often considered a disease in itself and not the symptom of a disease. In Luke 4:38, we see that this fever was a high fever, meaning it was serious and people were deeply concerned for her life. A fever like this represented real danger, real weakness, and real helplessness. And here's the reality, that the fever belonged to a broken order that we will ultimately come to deal with. When God created the world, he created it as good. Good. But when Adam sinned, death entered the world through one man. But we will see that through Jesus Christ, life came. Sickness, death, suffering are reminders of the effects of sin and how our world is fallen. But we see what Jesus does here in verse 15. He comes along and he touches her. Don't miss that simple gesture. Just like how we see with Jesus touching the leper, don't miss that he touches her. In a world where sickness was often meant with separation and where tradition emphasized even avoiding ritual uncleanliness, even requiring days of waiting after a fever broke, rabbis would say that if a fever breaks, you have to wait 7 days before you can interact with other people. Jesus doesn't even wait. He initiates this touch. He reaches out to her. Why? Because he is the light of the world. And darkness cannot overcome the light. And when Jesus, the light, enters into the broken world, darkness does not spread, it retreats. Jesus is incorruptible. He makes straight what is crooked. He heals the broken as the king who has authority. And think about the compassion of Jesus here. He reaches out to the woman. He's holding her hand as he sits there on the edge of that bed. This is not an impersonal authority. His power does not eliminate nearness. It brings closeness. And right as he touches her, that fever, it says, and the fever left her. And Jesus doesn't become unclean. He doesn't get sick from this. She becomes clean. Jesus is not merely stronger than the sickness, like a powerful medicine. You know, when you go to the doctor, they give you these antibiotics, and then if those don't work, they give you bigger antibiotics with bigger pills. He belonged to an entirely different category. He takes what is unclean and he makes it clean. It's funny, I was thinking about this illustration that I grew up with food dye and water, and how there's this pure water and you put food dye in it, which represents our sin, and then you put bleach in there and then it makes it all clear again. But I've often wondered, does the bleach actually take it away or does it just hide it? So the illustration kind of falls apart in my mind, even as a child. I was one of those kids. Jesus doesn't just hide the sin, he takes it completely out as though it was never there. He is the one who makes clean. And his actions are complete, as we see in her response to Jesus' healing. And she rose and began to serve him. Jesus' authority brings a complete and immediate effect. When Jesus says something, it is done. Just like when he created the world and he spoke and things happened. It didn't kind of like happen with a process. It happened. In other Gospels, we're told that she began to serve a group, but Matthew wants to keep the focus completely on Jesus. She serves him. Jesus isn't only the healer. He is the one with authority, and his authority brings complete healing. Jesus' healing doesn't turn this woman into a servant in bondage, but rather healing produces that right response. She serves not to earn anything, but because she has been restored. Service flows from gratitude. In the moment before she was suffering from this high fever, sick enough that others were pleading to Jesus that he would heal her. Please, Jesus, you can do this. You can heal. We just heard about the leper. We just heard about the centurion. Lord, we know that you can heal her. And he didn't have to, but he does. And her service is not coercion. It is the natural response of someone who has been restored by grace. So let me ask you, if you are in Christ, if you claim to be a follower of King Jesus, what in your life reflects gratitude for what he has done in yours? How does the gratitude show in your time, in your finances, in your actions? Not as payment, but as a response to the grace that God has so lavishly poured out upon you. Our works are an outflow of grace we have received. We are saved by faith, and that faith always leads to a changed life. In other words, we are not saved by faith plus works, but by faith that produces works. So Jesus' healing is complete and it's immediate, showing his authority as king, and that reputation naturally begins to spread. Did he hear about Peter's mother-in-law? She was like incapacitated in bed. Now she's making naan bread. That spreads. And we see that in verse 16. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. That evening marks this time of the end of the Sabbath, after that restrictions of the law were lifted at sunset, and the people wait, and as soon as they're able, they bring the afflicted to Jesus. They bring many to him. These are people that were probably unable to bring themselves because they're being brought to Jesus. People being carried to him, and they're oppressed by demons. Depending upon your translation, it might say possessed. And it talks about people who are under real demonic affliction that brought real suffering and bondage. And this reminds us that we need to take the spiritual reality very seriously. And I was thinking about this a lot this week because, you know, I grew up in a world that didn't necessarily address these things. But I've had the blessing of being able to travel around the world a little bit. I have friends who are missionaries who've exposed me to this. Even people in this own church who are from different parts of this world that are like, let's have a conversation about these things. We live in a world that will often say, sure, Satan and demons are real, but then function as though they have no real influence or power at all. But the Bible does not allow us to be dismissive with these things. So let's talk about it. At the same time, Matthew is careful not to make demons the focus. He doesn't magnify their power. He magnifies Christ's. And the point of this passage is not how strong a demon is or how strong they are or how powerful an illness is, but how complete Jesus' authority truly is. And that's why we see Matthew not focusing on the degree of the affliction. Instead, he focuses on Jesus' response. The emphasis is not on how much power they have, but on how complete Jesus' authority is. And you see that with a word, demons leave. There's no struggle, there's no resistance, there's no ritual, the power afflicting them is real, but Jesus' authority is absolute. There was a Jewish historian named Josephus who recorded an account of a Jewish exorcist who casted out demons with this long technical process, which even involved some sort of gold ring that would go into the nose and he would drag the person around. I don't really understand. But that's not what we see here. Jesus casts out the spirit with a word. Doesn't even have to touch them. And Jesus doesn't rely on techniques or involve other authority. He speaks in his own authority, and the response is immediate obedience, revealing his divine authority. He is in a category of his own. We will even see this later on in chapter 8, but in Mark 1, verse 23 to 24, it says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out to Jesus, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?'" You hear the fear? "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The authority over the evil spirits is absolute because Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah. He is God. And once Jesus casts out those evil spirits with a word, Matthew tells us the outcome, and healed all who were sick. Matthew is intentionally placing physical healing alongside the casting of the demons. And this doesn't mean Matthew is saying sickness is always caused by demons. Please do not hear me say that. He is carefully distinguishing between the two. But he is showing us something important. Both spiritual oppression and physical sickness belong to this broken sin that sin has brought into this world. And both are subject to Jesus' authority. So we don't want to overcorrect or separate what Matthew is holding together. And we don't want to collapse what Matthew keeps distinct. There's tension that needs to be held. His point isn't about diagnosing causes. It's about clarifying authority. So today, you'll often hear, like if you're scrolling on Instagram or whatever it may be, on TikTok or they're all the same, YouTube shorts. Today you'll hear often things like deliverance ministries or exorcism ministries, and sometimes with these ideas of generational curses or layered levels of oppression and long processes that must be followed to achieve the freedom that people so much desire. And when we see examples online, it can be really hard to evaluate them and kind of be like, hey, what in the world is going on? But when we bring those ideas back to Scripture, especially to passages like this, we notice something very striking. Whether it is Jesus himself or even later his disciples, when we see in Acts, they are acting with authority, who are acting on authority that is given to them. There is never this long technical process. There are no rituals, there's no formulas, there's no generational charts. The casting out of evil spirits happens because authority does not come from technique. It comes from Christ himself. The power is not in the method. It is in the king who commands. And that's what Matthew is saying. That leads to an important question. As we could read this, and something comes up. We get sick. And I know the natural question for me would be this. Are evil spirits the cause of illness? Scripture's answer is very balanced. It says that demons are real, that spiritual oppression can have real physical effects, but Scripture also makes clear that not every illness is demonic. Just look at Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever, but there was no demon that was casted out. She was sick. So be very careful. And I have met people like this, and I know our pastors have met people like this, where they get sick or something bad happens to them, and they immediately move to this logic of, oh, the devil did that to me. Well, if I got sick and you got sick at the same time, there's something that's weird here, right? Because the devil can't be in multiple places at the same time. He's the devil. He's created. I'm not saying that your illness is not a spiritual oppression, but it does make us think it through a little bit. We need to have tension. and resist those urges in all of it. Our confidence is not in diagnosis or technique, but in the authority of Jesus, who works out all things for the good of his people. So our faith, regardless of the outcome of our physical condition, rests on the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. A life where he will one day wipe away every tear. One day we will see all tribes of all nations, of all tongues, lifting up one singular voice of praise to the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So we don't emphasize or minimize what Scripture does not. And if you have questions about this, Pastor Chris would love to talk to you about it. No, I'm joking. We would love to talk to you about these things. We would love to talk to you about these things and talk with you and pray with you and walk with you through these things wisely and faithfully. So Jesus' authority is shown in the completeness of his healing. He does not become unclean. He makes what is unclean clean. He does not rely on rituals or techniques to cast out demons. And with a word, he restores completely. But Matthew doesn't stop there. He deliberately connects what has happened to what we see from Isaiah 53, bringing both a spiritual oppression and a physical sickness together under the brokenness that sin has brought into this world, and showing us that both fall under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to something even deeper. Jesus doesn't just confront the effects of sin, he comes to deal with sin itself. And just Jesus shows complete authority over the effects of sin, but in verse 17, it shows us why he can do what he has just done. In verse 17, we see how Jesus completely deals with sin. All of the healings point to that Jesus has authority to completely deal with sin. Illnesses are the effect of this, of living in a sinful world. But here, Jesus is dealing with sin. And Matthew goes on, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew pauses the story and interprets what we have just seen. Everything that has happened fits into God's long-promised plan, spoken through Isaiah over 700 years, roughly 700 years before. And as much as these miracles show the compassion of Jesus, we see that they were there to do a fulfillment. And this was all part of Jesus' mission. Matthew brings in the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 to show us what these miracles are pointing towards. He isn't saying that miracles aren't the main thing. Rather, that miracles are redemptive signs. And they show us the kind of Messiah Jesus is and the kind of work he came to do. So Isaiah spoke of a servant who would bear the suffering of sin that was brought into the world. And Matthew shows us that Jesus' healing ministry is already moving in that direction. He's telling us that the healings are pointing us towards something, the cross itself. So in Isaiah 53, Jesus uses a picture of suffering servant and one who suffers for others. He is not bearing his own burdens, but the burdens of his people. He suffers in their place as a substitute, ultimately dealing with their sin and guilt. And this is why Isaiah 53 is often read in an Easter service, right? We have it here on the screen, verses 4 to 6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Matthew comes and he's quoting Isaiah, He is not simply saying Jesus healed people just like Isaiah predicted. Matthew is saying something way deeper. And these healings show us the kind of king, the kind of Messiah Jesus is. He is the one who entered into the brokenness of his people to bear it upon himself. And that's why Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4, when he says, "He took our illness and bore our diseases." This is substitutionary language here. It's an important doctrine that you're actually learning. We call it penal substitutionary atonement if you really want those big words. Jesus took and he bore what was not his own. He carried the weight of what our sin has brought into the world. This is the root of that doctrine, of that substitutionary atonement, the truth that for all who are in Christ, Jesus takes upon himself what belongs to us so that we might receive what belongs to him. So let me talk about sin for a little bit, because I think it's important to define sin in order to truly understand what Jesus has done. Sin is not just making a mistake. It is rebellion against God. First John describes sin as lawlessness, a refusal to live under God's good and holy rule. It is our turning away from the Creator to live on our own terms. And because God is holy and just, sin can't simply be overlooked. It must be dealt with. And that's where the atonement comes in. Jesus takes the payment for our sin, the debt that we can never pay, and bears it in our place on the cross. He pays what we owe so that we might be forgiven and restored to God. And this forgiveness is free. It is a free gift to all of those who repent and believe. But there is an important distinction that needs to be made here. Matthew is not saying that the atonement guarantees immediate physical healing for every believer. That is not what's happening. And if that were the case, I know there's people that would leave here depressed. That is not what's happening. He is not saying that if you are not healed, you simply lack faith. We are saved by faith in Christ, no matter how small that faith may be. Nor is Matthew saying that physical healing is a full realization of what Isaiah 53 says. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus' authority is not ultimately proven by whether or not you experience the physical healing now. The healing points to how he completely deals with sin. His authority is shown in the fact that he bore our sins on the cross and conquered sin and death through his death and his resurrection. That's what the atonement is, which is about the payment made to satisfy God's justice so that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. The healings we see here, they're just a foretaste. They're not the feasts. The feast is to come. The feast is still to come for all of those who put their hope in Christ. Because of that, we live with real hope. That's not based upon an immediate outcome. Our hope rests in the promise that Jesus will deal with sickness and suffering and death with a finality in the new heavens and the new earth, just like he did our sin and how he bore our sin on the cross. And it is there that because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So, what Matthew is saying is that Jesus' authority is not limited to whether, or Jesus' authority is not proven by whether or not you experience the physical healing now. His authority is seen in the fact that he bore our sin at the cross and conquered sin and death through his resurrection. The healing we see here is just a foretaste. It's not the feast. The feast is still to come for all those who put their hope in Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this today as I was dwelling upon even things like Hebrews 10. you know, by faith, we hear, we see all these men and women by faith, not even seeing what was going to happen, by faith. Faith in what? In a hope that was to come. This is, in this, we have a real hope that Jesus will deal with illness and suffering with finality, so we pray. Scripture is clear about praying. James 5 tells us to pray, even calling the elders to pray for those who are sick. So we ask God to heal, and we trust Him. And whatever the outcome is, we trust Him because of the hope that we have that is rooted in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. But we also know that God will deal with sin and all of its effects with a final and decisive way when He returns. I believe wholeheartedly that God can raise the dead. Wholeheartedly. I have seen with my own eyes people pronounced to be dead who are now walking around today. I've seen it. I'm going, how is that even possible? To this day, I talk with my friend and go, how in the world did that happen? Don't know why. But Jesus did it. God did it. I know God can heal the most serious of sicknesses. I've seen it happen. And yet, as many times as I have rejoiced of the great things that God has done, I have also stood beside godly men and women as they take their last breath. Why? Why? You see how dangerous it is to take a passage like this and say, yeah, salvation means physical healing. That is not what the text is saying. What the text is pointing us to is a hope that goes beyond whatever we're feeling today, in whatever the circumstance that we are feeling today. In this life, you may never know the end of your suffering. I understand that. Whatever your struggle is this morning, we live in a fallen world where the effects of sin are real and deeply felt. Not everyone in Jesus' time was healed. Not everyone got to see Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord three times. Three times he pleaded with the Lord. The Apostle Paul, which is like super Christian Paul, right? Like we talk about those who are closer to God, which is false. But anyways, like if we had in our mind anything like that, it was Paul. Three times he pleaded with God that he would take away the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And for reasons Paul never fully understood, Jesus' reply to him was no. My grace, but this is what Jesus says to him in response. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what was the outcome? Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Brothers and sisters, when we see Christ's grace as sufficient, we begin to understand how His power is made perfect in our weakness, and we too can boast, not in strength, not in the outcome, but in Christ, so that His power may rest upon us. Why can we have this confidence? Because He took our illness and bore our diseases. Not by promising immediate relief, but by bearing our sin at the cross. I do not deserve forgiveness. There is not a soul in this room that deserves it. And if you have that attitude, repent. I do not deserve it. You do not deserve it. And yet Jesus Christ took my sin upon Himself, and this forgiveness is offered to all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. The deepest healing we need is not physical. It is not. The deepest healing we need is heart. It's spiritual, to be reconciled to God. And because Christ has healed us at the deepest level, we now live with a real hope that he will one day deal fully and finally with the effects of sin, including, but not in total, our sicknesses, our suffering, and death itself. Brothers and sisters, this is a hope that outshines whatever suffering, grief, or persecution or torment you may be facing today. This is why we sing. This is why we read God's word. This is why we pray God's word. This is why we preach, to be reminded again and again of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. And because of that grace, we know this: Jesus will deal with the effects of sin with a finality when he returns, because he's going to return, amen? He is going to return. Just like he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins and rose from the dead, he is going to return. And we know this. This healing points, the healing that we see here, points to a greater truth, that Christ's healing heals completely, and one day he will completely remove sin and all its effects. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, which has offered me so much hope, and I hope it does for you too. Paul is talking about the mystery of the resurrection and death, but then he breaks down in the last bit of chapter 15. He says this: death is swallowed up in victory. What a man to live in, that's good. That preaches on its own. Oh, death, where is your victory? Rhetorical question. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus bore our sin on the cross, and that hope strengthens us to be steadfast in all circumstances, in all sufferings, in all illnesses, until Christ returns. That even allows us to praise God with joy in the midst of suffering. So we preach to each other the truths of the gospel every day, especially on Sunday. And we sing them loud. You know, thinking back to the classroom or whatever project that involved a bunch of people, everyone kind of speaking over each other and kind of chaotic and no one agreeing on what to do. Time is running out, and then one person speaks, not louder than everyone else, and not with a long explanation as to why I or we should follow them or not, but clearly, in that moment, you don't have to ask who has authority, you know. You know someone has authority not when they convince, but when they command and the situation changes. So we wonder if Jesus truly has complete authority over all of our brokenness. And in Matthew, we are reminded that Jesus does indeed have complete authority over all our brokenness. And this gives us hope that sin and its effects will not have the final word. Jesus' complete authority gives us hope that sin and its effects will not have the final word. So how can we fight this battle for hope? I think here are three ways. The first one is this, and I'll be quick. Rest in Christ's authority, even when the outcome is unresolved. Brothers and sisters, Matthew is teaching us that Jesus' authority is not proven by whether your suffering ends today, but in the fact that he has already borne your sins and conquered death. So rest not in the outcome, but in Christ's finished work. Submit to Jesus as King, not merely approach him as healer. Jesus doesn't heal in order to be admired. He heals in order to be obeyed. His authority restores us so that our lives are rightly ordered under his rule. And the third one is this: live now in light of the final healing that is to come, that is coming. Because Jesus will one day deal with sin and all its effects completely, we endure faithfully now We pray for healing. We labor in weakness. We remain steadfast, knowing that death does not have the final word. So Matthew helps us see that Jesus' complete authority gives us hope that sin and its effects will not have the final word. Let us pray. Lord, we so often forget the hope that comes from how you have dealt with sin. We confess that when we look at our suffering, our weakness, and our brokenness, we lose sight of what you have already accomplished. So help us to turn away from every foolish and sinful way to you, because you have borne our sin. And thank you that Jesus has dealt with sin fully at the cross. And because of sin that has been dealt with, we know that one day you will deal with all of its effects with a finality. Remind us of these truths. Anchor our hearts in them. And as we go from this place, help us to live in grateful obedience, trusting your authority and resting in your grace until the day we see a Redeemer face to face. And now, Lord, let us sing with full hearts the reason why we love you, for you are our gracious Redeemer. And amen.
Let's stand as we